Let's now open our copies of God's Word to Luke's Gospel, the second chapter. We'll be reading from the same version that is in your pew Bible, the ESV, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. But first, let's go before our dear Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as this preacher attempts to proclaim thy word, and we speak of the incarnation of our Lord, I can never reach it. The miracle of it is so high, so deep, so broad, so wide. The love of God displayed in it is so beyond our comprehension. The miracle that the second person of the Trinity would assume human nature in order that he might be our Savior is so stupendous. And yet, we continue to try to proclaim it, to try to reach it, to try to grasp and to understand all that we can as creatures and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Open, therefore, we pray, our hearts to receive it. For the Word of God, the ink on this page, will not enter into our hearts without the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will take that Word and help us once again as we journey, so to speak, with these shepherds to see the Christ child, as we think through this historical narrative, as we remember once again these wonderful truths, we ask that our hearts will once again also be thoroughly and completely amazed at the grace of God shown to us in Christ our Lord. But we are reminded that there may be those here tonight or those listening who do not know the Lord, and they've never understood the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of the incarnation. And this can only come by grace, and so we pray especially that someone or ones tonight who are outside of Jesus, who do not know him, will come to Jesus by faith, believe in him for the salvation of their souls, will have personal relationship and fellowship with the one God in three persons, the true and the living God, and that all of life will be different for them, for having come to hear the Word of God tonight and to join with the people of God in this service. Hear our prayer, Lord, for we are completely dependent upon Thee. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. This is the Word of God. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The text that we have just read, of course, follows the birth narrative that we looked at last Sunday morning. And it gives us more depth, a deeper understanding of the incarnation, a greater sense of awe and the majesty of God, the miraculous work that is done for the salvation of our souls as we turn to this text. And now as we do turn to it, we see the theme really of proclamation, what heaven has proclaimed to these shepherds that is for them, for their salvation. But in addition to that, how we should be moved to proclamation because of the same message that they receive that we also by faith receive. So let's look at this passage this evening. We begin with an angel appears to the shepherds, verses 8 and 9. And in that same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Shepherds in the fields watching their flocks, just doing their jobs, literally translated, living out of doors. You know, I've sometimes wondered about these particular sheep. Bethlehem is very close to Jerusalem. And I've wondered if these sheep were being raised so that they would be sacrificed at the temple. That sacrifice that would point to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, I do not know. I can't answer that question, but I do know that the shepherds soon will see the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world and take away their sin, that great shepherd of his sheep, who also is the Lamb. Later, Judaism represents shepherds as a despised class, but David was a shepherd. Christ himself often is described in the New Testament as a shepherd, and his under-shepherds, pastors, are designated by that term. In any case, they were certainly lowly as the world counts things, but it was to them that an angel appeared. And very literally, stand by or near is how it should be translated. They were not at some distance. This angel was not at some distance, but stood right there by these shepherds. And God's glory shone surrounding the shepherds. About that glory, we read in other places in the New Testament. For example, in Exodus 16, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This is the Shekinah glory, the appearance of God and His majesty. Can you imagine this at night? The day spring from on high has just been born, and light comes into this dark world. Perhaps you've been at some firework display where everything is pitch black, and all of a sudden the whole sky lights up. Oh my, the light must have been amazing. Light has come into the world to illumine the darkness. And the response is, do not fear. The Greek here actually has two words that mean fear that come together. Something like, they feared with great fear, but they were told not to fear. You know, I think the concept of reverence and awe is unhappily almost a thing of the past, even in many churches and among many who profess the name of Christ. You especially see in various forms of worship this lack of reverence, but it is because we are not God-centered, but we are man-centered. But the text calls upon us to understand this awe, this fear, comes because of the revelation of God to them. The reformation we need and the revival for which we pray will not happen if we lack reverence for God and His revelation to us. But then, secondly, we see the angel's announcement of grace in verses 10 through 12. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." God, the sovereign, is condescending to show grace. He's not bringing the message of condemnation. He is bringing the message of release from that condemnation. What does the angel do? He calms their fears. so that there's a genuine fear of the Lord, but not a condemnatory fear. For all who receive this message, the fear of judgment has been removed by the coming of Christ, who unites heaven and earth through the blood of his cross, which is why this baby was born. The announcement is one of good news. The text tells us that brings great joy. Do you sense that this evening? That is for all people, no matter nationality, men, women, children, race, position in life, privileges, or lack of them. And the reasons that are given for this great joy that should fill their hearts and ours is because a Savior has been born. The Savior from our sin, the Savior from all that has wrecked our relationship with the Holy God, who was born, we are told, in the city of David, thus fulfilling the promise to bring David's greater son into the world. In other words, the Messiah is born this night. The angel is conveying to them. And I don't know if you noticed, but the term Savior, Christ, and Lord are all used in this passage. And as far as I know, this is the only place in the New Testament in which Savior, Christ, and Lord come together in one place. Let these names be powerful to your soul. The one born on that evening, on that morning, on that day, the one to whom the shepherds in that evening go to see whenever Christ actually was born, that one is the Savior. And who is the Savior? The scriptures tell us so clearly. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. He is the Savior. He is Jehovah who assumed human nature. He is called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, fulfilling all of the passages that pointed to him, including Isaiah 53, the one who would bear our sins. And he is called the Lord. We have already read in chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Lord is born, the one who is the second person of the Trinity, assumed human nature. This is the stuff out of which the doctrine of the Trinity arises as we study Holy Scripture. And this will be a sign, verse 12 tells us. You're going to find that newborn child wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a feeding trough. What is the text telling us? But again, stressing, even as we saw in the passage last week, the voluntary humiliation of the Son of God, that he came and humbled himself for us sinners. We sometimes have this impression, well, of course he did that for me because we're so arrogant by our nature in the fall. But no, who am I that he would come and do this great thing? He took our nature, yet without sin. God became a real man. Mary gave birth to a real little baby boy who also was the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Your entire salvation depends upon this truth and reality. And he took our condition. The infinite cannot reach farther down than finitude, can he? He took our condition. And why? To save sinners. And the entire text, therefore, just screams at us, be amazed. Be amazed at this. He took human nature and he took our condition in order that we might be saved. No wonder then that following the announcement of the one angel, there is heavenly praise, about which we read in verses 13 and 14. These words so familiar. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so suddenly a glimpse of the angelic world. I think what is happening here is that not only do the angels come down, but that somehow heaven is opened. They see something of the angelic world. And how considerate that God did not send the army of angels and then send the one with a message. But in his tenderness, he sent the one. And then he sent the army in order to praise God. These angels know the Lord who has been born in Bethlehem of Judea. They have worshiped the eternal Christ since the day that Christ created them. John 12 tells us that when the angelic beings recorded in Isaiah 6 worshiped the high and exalted Jehovah, John 12 tells us they were worshiping Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah. But here the angels are in awe at what God is doing. They have been his messengers. They have worshiped before the throne, and yet they've never seen anything like this. They've never seen anything so miraculous as this, that God, the God from whom they veil their faces in worship, that God would condescend and become a man. The very angels are amazed. Are you? The praise offered in verses 13 and 14, the angels are amazed to see the unfolding plan of salvation. Peter tells us that these are things into which the angels long to look. And if this is so, how much deeper should our amazement be at the salvation that he has brought? And they declare peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This means reconciliation, my friend. This means that our sin that had separated us from this holy God will be dealt with by this child, so that the holy God who justly condemns us for our sin provides the one to pay the penalty for our sin, that you and I might be right with him. Peace. That's what they declare, reconciliation. And reconciliation, this peace, required the blood of the cross, because the crutch leads to the cross and to the grave and also to the empty tomb. And when they declare peace among those with whom he is pleased, this is the language of divine sovereignty. Now, the beautiful old authorized version says peace, goodwill toward men. But what are generally considered to be the oldest and best manuscripts have of good pleasure. There's only a difference of one letter. So the angels, it seems, here are not pronouncing peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. They are pronouncing peace on those on whom his favor rests. That is, the people of God's good pleasure, as we have in the ESV. And this means two things for us. It means, first of all, that God's grace excludes all human merit. He is the one who saves. He is the one who brings peace. He is the one only who can bring salvation. His sovereign good pleasure rests upon those he intends to save. This has been true from eternity past. Have you ever stopped to think, as you contemplate this little child who came, that he would grow to be a man and obey the law and pay the penalty of our sins? Before there was a sinner, there was a Savior. Before ever a sinner was saved, God planned to save us. But it also means something else, to look at it from a different angle. It means that those who have faith in Christ are the recipients of his good pleasure. Who are those who know and experience God's saving good pleasure? The New Testament says God's saving good pleasure is known by those who put their trust in Jesus. Now I wonder, is there someone here listening and you've not yet trusted in Christ Jesus, and you do not have peace with God, and you are still warring in your heart against him, wanting to be your own man, your own woman, your own child, wanting to be autonomous, not wanting to be a child of God, not wanting to follow the ways of the Lord? I wonder if you know and you understand what we have here in this text. That according to all of God's Word, and especially the New Testament, and especially the words of Jesus himself. This favor belongs to those who receive it by receiving Christ by faith. Not by works that you do, not by any merit that we have, because we have none, but only by faith. So in their message, all the credit of salvation is ascribed to God, and so they sing, "Glory to God in the highest." And only when God is seen to be in his rightful position do we see ourselves as we really are and see our need to be what it really is. Only when we begin to see something of God in his grandeur and majesty, only as we begin to see the majesty of his law, only then do we understand something of the need that we have of the Redeemer who was born in Bethlehem on that night. Do you understand that? If it took the condescension of the second person of the Trinity to save me, then what must my need be? How deep is my sin if that is what was required? How impossible, how utterly impossible for me to save myself, for you to save yourself, if it required the condescending grace of God in this manner? And what must the wrath of God be that it required that this child grow and go to a cross and pay the penalty, bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners like us? What must the wrath of God be that only he could bear my hell and only he could pay my penalty? Do you begin to see what grace is? What must the wrath of God be that required God, the second person of the Trinity, to pay the penalty of my sin by the shedding of his own blood on Calvary? So imagine the glory of God, the glory of God, and the pronouncement of peace in the same breath. You would think the glory of God means that I can never have peace because of my sin. That's not what is proclaimed. Yes, God in his majesty, God in his glory is the one who has provided the way of salvation. He is the one who brings peace. The glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the grandeur of God, and peace in the same breath. Amazing, isn't it? So what's to be done? Well, the fourth thing we see is the shepherds seek the Savior, of course. In verses 15 through 20, they will go to Bethlehem. They want to see the Messiah. The presence of the angels tells of the harmony of heaven and earth restored by this one who is born in Bethlehem. And the angels left the shepherds in pitch black, and the shepherds obeyed and found the child just as the angel told them. Angels pronounced and proclaimed. And then there they were, these shepherds. No one cared about shepherds in this place, in this time, in history. But there they were. They were the ones upon whom God's favor had come. And I often wonder, I think I say this every year, but I wonder, did they have the temerity to maybe just come near enough to take their dirty shepherd's hands and touch the cheek of the Savior? God is that near. A Savior who is Christ the Lord, real flesh and blood. So quickly they go to find him. They find him just as God said through the angels, and God's word is spoken. In faith it is believed. What do you expect? They witness. For we are told there in verse 17, "And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child." Now they made it known. We know that Mary heard it. Verse 18 tells us Mary heard it. Joseph would have heard it. Who else was there? Maybe others had heard the baby had been born and they came there. Maybe they went into the village of Bethlehem and they couldn't contain. They just had to say something about what had happened to them that night as the angel gave this word and the angels came and praised God and as they were sent to see the Savior. But they testify, they bear witness, they tell it out because it's amazing truth. The first evangelists after Jesus' birth were these despised shepherds. Danker says, depth of spiritual commitment is determined by the quality of one's fidelity after the majestic voice is no longer heard. Is my heart so moved by this truth and this reality that I cannot help but tell it out? The response, the fifth thing we see, the responses to the shepherd's witness, verses 18 through 20. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So there was general wonderment and awe at what had taken place. But Mary has ongoing meditation. She continued to ponder these things in her heart. She attempted to draw conclusions, as A.T. Robertson put it, placing together for comparison. Mary would go over every detail in the words of Gabriel and of the shepherds and compare the sayings with the facts so far developed and brood over it with a mother's high hopes and joy. It's a little comment as he's talking about the Greek language here. Putting it together, comparing it, she pondered these things. And the shepherds were filled with joy, glorifying God and praising him, just like the angels, and they honored God. Well, that's the narrative. That's what happened. This is history. This is what took place. So how should that affect you and me this evening? What should we do? How should we respond? Mary heard about it and could hardly take it in. She meditated upon it. And we're going to be very, very busy. Some of you, especially with children, are going to be very, very busy tonight. My dad was always big on Christmas. I know this is true. Even though I was in bed, he would put things out, and he had to really sacrifice for it. He would put things out. My mother said he would look at it and say, it's just not right. And he'd go out late Christmas Eve and try and find something else. Just to make it look right, so that when we got up in the morning, we would be, my dad was big on it. Well, I think we should be big on it too. And one thing we can do in the midst of our busyness is to take time to meditate. You can read the Christmas passage, the birth of Christ, around the Christmas tree tonight, before anything is opened in the morning, or however you do it. If you're a Southerner, maybe one thing tonight, the rest tomorrow. It's a Southern heresy to open everything on Christmas Eve. But whatever you do, take time to meditate. When you go to bed tonight, just think that the infinite became finite, the eternal subject to time, the unchangeable became changeable, the divine became human, God became man. Now we have much more knowledge on which to meditate than did Mary at this point. We have a completed canon, the whole of the Word of God. But what happened here was summed up so beautifully by the 17th century poet Richard Crashaw, and I've probably read this a couple of times over the many years, and I've updated it a little bit. But this is what Crashaw wrote. That the great angel binding light should shrink, his blaze to shine in a poor shepherd's eye, that the unmeasured God so low should sink as prisoner in a few poor rags to lie, that from his mother's breast he milk should drink, who feeds with nectar heaven's fair family, that a vile manger his low bed should prove, who in a throne of stars thunders above, that he whom the sun serves should faintly peep through clouds of infant flesh, that he, the old eternal word, should be a child and weep, that he who made fire should fear the cold, that heaven's high majesty his court should keep in a clay cottage by each blast controlled, that glory's self should serve our griefs and fears, and free eternity submit to years. The Godhead. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, united in perfect unity with manhood, that he might become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he might be scourged and wounded and bloodied and cursed on a cross. And it was all voluntary condescension. He did not have to come. But he came for God's glory, and because there was no other way that we could be saved from our awful sins. I think the only response is, come and worship the newborn King. Don't you? Amen and amen.